I think it is well established at this point in my tenure here at UBC that you all are aware of this, that I'm a bit of a sports fan. All right, I like sports. I think that's been well documented. I don't know, excuse me, if you're new, maybe you don't realize that, but that is a part of my personality. I always have. Grew up loving sports, whether it was playing them, watching them, whatever. It's something that I've always enjoyed. And so that's one aspect of my personality. Another aspect of my personality is that I'm a guy that values experiences over things. And so whenever I've talked with my family in the past about birthday or Christmas or something along those lines, I tend to gravitate towards, man, let's take the trip, let's go to the concert, let's go do something, create the memory more than I want the gadget or the object or the thing, right? I tend to value experiences over things. And so when you combine those two aspects of my personality, a love for sports and a love for experiences, it shouldn't surprise you that I have had the benefit to attend numerous sporting events throughout the course of my life. I love going to watch different sports. I've seen a variety of different sports and many different venues and so many opportunities for me to go and cheer on my team in certain situations and circumstances and have so many great memories from that. That being said, at this point in my life, into my adulthood, I can tell you that when I look back on all those experiences, there have been numerous times where I felt like all the energy and the effort that it took to go to those occasions and watch those events was more than worth it. And several times, after all the energy and the expense, I thought, you know, that really wasn't the best decision. That didn't really feel worth it. And so it kind of is this risk, and there's this dichotomy whenever you go and watch some of those sorts of games. Let me give you just two quick examples of that. If I were to identify a top three sporting event for me to personally go watch, I would probably have to focus in on OU Texas football weekend. And just in case you're wondering, that is how you say it. It's OU Texas. A lot of you sometimes want to say Texas OU. That's incorrect. That's okay. We're a place of grace and forgiveness here. We'll let it slide. It's actually OU Texas, okay? And so I've gone to probably, I don't know, 7 to 8 OU Texas games through the course of my life, and there's nothing like it. OU is my first love when it comes to sports. Texas is our bitter rival, and just the uniqueness of the game. It's there at the Texas State Fair. It's in the Cotton Bowl. The stadium split right down the middle, half and half. It's awesome. And so I've been to probably 7 or 8 of them. Most of them have been good, but not all of them. One unfortunate experience for us came in 2008. My wife and I had just moved back to the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We didn't have kids, and we were just kind of looking for something to do that weekend. And we said, you know what? It's been several years since we've gone to OU Texas. OU's supposed to have a good team. Texas should have a good team. Let's go watch the game. And so we head out to the state fair. I don't remember exactly how we fell into it, but we had 4 tickets. Two of them were at really good seats, really pretty great seats, and then the other two were less or not quite as good. And so we didn't need all 4 of them. And so I said, you know what we'll do? We'll just sell 2 of them as we walk into the stadium, use that money for concessions. And so we show up to the state fair, find a ticket scalper, I sell 2 tickets and get a decent price. I mean, it wasn't huge, but it was a decent price. And so we make our way up to the gate. And when we get to the gate, I look down and I realize I gave him the great tickets and kept the poor tickets for myself. So he got a great deal. And I like look around thinking maybe he will find me, but he was nowhere to be found. And so I already kind of started that experience off on the wrong foot. We go into the stadium. I was kind of disappointed about where our seats were, but you know, you get into the game, OU starts playing decently, but then towards late in the third quarter, Texas takes the lead. Then it goes back and forth in the fourth quarter before, by the end of the game, Texas wins by 10. Okay, so we're heartbroken. We're sad. We're leaving the stadium. Texas fans are having a great time. There was one Texas fan we crossed paths with who was just talking trash to all the OU guys. And I'm not sure exactly what it was. I don't know if it was just the emotion of the moment or resentment, maybe the Holy Spirit. But my wife decided to clap back at this guy a little bit in a very lovingly way, in a very Christian way, but just one that expressed her love for her school. And then he directed all of his energy on her and said a few things that I won't repeat in church to her as we were leaving the stadium. And so it was not a good experience. And I remember getting back at the apartment and she and I looking at each other like, that was not worth it. Like there was nothing about that was good. It felt like such a waste of time. Contrast that to my first OU Texas experience, right? It was my freshman year. I'd never gone to this game before. And I didn't really know what I was doing in terms of how to coordinate the logistics and all these different things, but I was like, well, I want to give it a shot. The way you had to purchase tickets, I was kind of in a raffle or in a pool, and so I didn't have a seat next to any of the friends that I had at that point, so I was going to have to go to the game on my own and meet up with them later. I didn't know how to coordinate parking, and so I said, you know what, I'm gonna do the DART. I don't even know what that stands for. You know that rail system that they have in Dallas. And so I don't plan it well. It's raining outside. I show up late. There's this huge line just to get on the rail station. So I show up to the game. I miss the whole first quarter. Finally make it to my seat just in time to see OU score a touchdown at the start of the second quarter to go up 21-0. We would extend our lead to 42-0 in the first half. Can I get an amen? And we got up to 42-7 at halftime. Almost the entire side of the Texas Stadium had emptied by halftime. It was pouring rain, and I stayed to watch OU win 63-14, and I loved every single minute of it. And I walked out of that experience going, man, that was worth all of it, man. Like, this was awesome. And there are so many experiences like that. And I realize that for many of you, when I tell a story about sports and things like that, it doesn't always connect, because not everybody's a sports person, right? Some of y'all are out there going, dude, it's just a game, chill out. But I loved it. And even though you may not be a sports person, I think all of us have something in our life that leads us to a similar assessment, right? So I don't know what it is for you, fill in the blank. Maybe it's not sports, maybe it's a play, maybe it's a drama, maybe it's a trip, it's a vacation, whatever it is, there's something that you walk away going, you know, that wasn't really worth it. Or actually, that was worth everything that it took for us to get there, right? What is that for you? What are those experiences in your life? I don't know what it says about me that when I was trying to think of illustrations, all I could think of was sporting events and restaurants, but that's typically where my brain goes when I'm assessing whether or not something is worth it. And here's the reality. What we're doing in those moments, and we're trying to determine if something is worth it, we're essentially evaluating cost and value. Right, that's what we're doing. So whatever you fill in the blank in, whatever that experience is for you, you're evaluating certain things that have a certain cost for you to make it happen, right? Whether it's the energy, whether it's the money, whether it's the time, that is then going to bring out a certain value. And that's how you assess worth. And so we do this for a lot of different things, right? We do this for certain experiences. We do this for our careers. We do this for interests. We do this for relationships. Right? We do this for relationships because relationships take effort. There's a cost associated to cultivating a relationship. It takes energy. It takes some sort of effort. And there are certain relationships in our life where we do, if we're honest, we look at it and we go, you know what? It's not worth that sort of effort. There's not enough value that this brings back into my life that I think it's worth this sort of investment. And there are other relationships that we have that are so near and dear and important to us that we look at it and we say it's absolutely worth the cost. It's absolutely worth all the energy, all the effort, because this relationship brings so much value into my life. And so the obvious connection that I hope you're making here is that when you think about your relationship with Christ, it has an undeniable cost, right? Like, no matter how you do it, it has an undeniable cost. It takes energy. It takes effort. It takes so much willpower. But what I want to remind each and every one of us of this morning is that every single time, it is always worth it. And so how do we capture an understanding of that worth? Well, the psalm we're looking at today, to me, doesn't necessarily explain it, though you can kind of look at that in some capacities. But what we do is, what we have is a psalm and a psalmist in particular that demonstrates someone that understands the worth of God, right? And we can look at the way in which the psalmist expresses himself and see a clear picture of someone that understands the worthiness and the worth of the relationship that they have with God. And so I want us to read it together. It's going to be Psalm 84. If you have your scriptures, we're going to read it first, and then we'll dive into it a little bit at a time. Psalm 84, starting in verse 1, says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. For better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. For the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is a continuation of our series that we've titled Finding Your Safest Relationship. Finding the Safest Relationship. And what we've done each week is look through different genres of Psalms to demonstrate that there is no circumstance, no emotion, no situation that you can't bring safely to the Lord. We've talked about entrance liturgies and asked the question of how do we ready ourselves for worship? How do we ready ourselves for this relationship? We've talked about how we have a relationship with God that helps give us a theological framework for understanding global events and world events around us. We've even talked about how do we take the sorrow that we should have for things that we see that are wrong with our world or wrong with our lives and use that sorrow as an expression of worship and prayer. How do we confront our own wrongdoing, right? How do we lament our own mistakes in a way that helps us acknowledge our sin, know our sin, but then discover his forgiveness in the way that he cleanses us and washes us white as snow? We've talked about gratitude, thankfulness, right? A gratitude and a thankfulness towards God that is fueled by his unfailing love and his faithfulness, right? And so we have all these different expressions so far that show us this incredible opportunity to have this relationship that no matter who we are, what we're going through, we can bring these things to the Lord and use it as a way to foster that relationship and grow in our understanding of prayer and worship. So Psalm 84 builds on that. And it's a category that is known as a Psalm of Zion, which I'm going to get to here in a little bit. And just as a preface, we're not going to get through the entirety of the psalm. We're going to get through about 3/4 of it and kind of conclude by just praying those last verses over one another. But here's what we see in Psalm 84 is really a depiction of a psalmist who understands the worth and the value of his relationship with God. And he starts with this emotional declaration, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. And the dwelling place that he is referring to is the temple, right? It's Jerusalem. His eyes are set towards the temple of God. It is there that he truly understands to be a true representation of the presence of God. That's really what a Zion psalm is referencing, is understanding the presence of God. And that is first being revealed to us in this psalm by a focused attention on the temple. Now, the Israelites would have known that God's presence extends beyond the temple. It extends beyond Jerusalem. But this is the image that they turn to because it's there that it's most powerfully depicted, that it's most powerfully put on display. This is where the Ark of the Covenant resides. This is where God dwells. And so as you read through those first 3 or 4 verses, you see a lot of terminology that points back to the temple, reference to the courts, reference to the altar. The psalmist's attention is on the temple of God. And what you see in these first few verses is a deep and desperate longing to be in God's presence, right? My soul yearns for, it faints. The word yearn means to long for. The word faint means to have a strong desire for. He says, my flesh and my soul, they cry out for you, the living God. This is a psalmist that is filled with a deep and desperate desire to be in the presence of God. Do you? There are a couple of questions that I want us wrestling with this morning. Here's the first one. What is the strongest desire in your life? Like, if you really begin to think about what is it that dictates my everyday, and how I go about my day. What is it that I am assigning purpose to my life with? How am I making my decisions? How am I orchestrating my time? What is your strongest desire? Right now, what I think happens is that there's a lot of great things that drive us, right? Sometimes, if we're honest, it's family, right? We want to pour into our family. We want to have a great family. We want to find a spouse. We want to find the one. We want to have children, and we want to make sure we raise these children in a good and honorable way. So we put all of our effort, all of our energy, and so much of our days is driven by this desire to have a good family. Maybe it's our jobs, right? I spent all this time at school and education, and I got to get up early to make sure that I'm there, and I want to be successful in what I do. I want to earn enough to achieve certain status. I want to do all these different things, and so much of my desire is driven by what I do, right? We have these strong desires for so many different things. What is yours? What is truly your strongest desire? See, I think what happens is that a lot of times we take our relationship with God for granted, right? And so we have a relationship with God, and we know that it's important, but I don't know that we long for it. I don't know that it's like this deep desire that dictates our every day. Because what can happen is that we can kind of take God for granted because of things that we've already established through the course of this series. We know that when we call, he's gonna answer. He's gonna be there. Right? And he's going to be loving, and he's going to be gracious, and he's going to be consistent, he's going to be faithful. So you know what I can do? I can just live my life the way I need to live it, and then I'll call on him in my time of need. So I'm driven by a need-based relationship, not a deep longing for the Lord. Right? So the second question I want you wrestling with this morning kind of pairs with that first one. It's not just asking what is your strongest desire, but ask yourself for a moment, how often and to what extent do you long to be in the presence of God? Now, what does that even look like for you, to be in the presence of God? Right? Similar to the Israelites, you and I both know that we don't have to just find the presence of God only at the temple, only in Jerusalem. We know that God can be found anywhere. He is omnipresent, right? So you experiencing or seeking the presence of God could be in solitude or with the masses. Right? It can be in your car, or it can be in the midst of a great sea of people. It can be in so many different settings. You could do it through song. You could do it through prayer. You can do it through reading the word. We all know that there are so many different ways in which we can find and experience the presence of God. So what is it for you? Where do you find yourself most experiencing and creating an awareness of his presence? And how often do you long for it, and to what extent? Right? What does it look like for you? Here's one that I think we can all have a common answer to, okay? While we may answer that question differently from one person to the next, because we all connect with God in different ways and seek God in different ways, here's a common one that we all share. Let's talk about this gathering, right? Sunday morning, right? Why are you here? Now, why do you come here, right? Is it out of habit? Is it out of routine? Is it just kind of checking boxes? Is it out of obligation, right? I got to serve in a certain way. I got to do certain things. And listen, this is true for me too, man. It can easily fall into habit. It can easily fall into routine. Like, why are we here? Why are we gathering? For what purpose? And what is it going to take on a Sunday morning for church to be meaningful for you? To be fulfilling for you? Are you going to need to have a certain number of conversations with a certain number of people? Are we going to have to make sure that we sing your favorite song the right way with the right instrumentation? Does the sermon have to be the right length? Don't preach too long. Like, what are you here for? Like, are we gathering here recognizing the sacred opportunity to sit alongside brothers and sisters and just be in the presence of God? Do we long for it? Or do we take it for granted? The reason I emphasize this to such an extent is because longing implies an awareness of something's worth. And so if there is an absence of longing in our life for God, for this relationship, then perhaps what that means is that we have somehow unknowingly or unintentionally diminished the worth that we've placed upon him. Or maybe we've elevated the worth of other things. We still see it as valuable, but just not as valuable. So our desires are more strong or stronger for these things over here. What are we longing for? I'm so encouraged and inspired by a psalmist that cries out, "How lovely is your dwelling place. This is what my soul thirsts for, just to be in your presence." It's a psalmist that understands the worth. He understands the cost and the value that comes with it. As you keep reading the psalm and you continue on, you begin to see the sort of cost that is associated with finding themselves in the presence of God, right? If you go and pick up in verse 5, he says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." Okay, so I love this. In verse 5, we now have a clear understanding that this is a psalm of pilgrimage. So here's what this means. There were certain times of the year where you had to set out and go to the temple. You had to set out and head out to Jerusalem. Like you had to do it for the autumn festival. Maybe it was the Passover. And so if you didn't live right there, you lived on the outskirts anywhere else, right, you had to go on a pilgrimage. And so they had psalms of pilgrimage for those particular times of the year and for that journey. And so if you were going to be able to go, these psalms would encourage you, right? They would encourage you to say, hey, it is worth the effort. It is worth the journey. You're going to get a chance to be at the temple in the presence of God. So prepare yourself. Now, keep in mind, right, that was a big deal because this is pre, like, Uber and Airbnb. Like, it took effort to get there. This was a walk. This was a trek. This was not always easy. And so it's a psalm of pilgrimage. So if you were getting ready for that pilgrimage, then it inspired you. For others, you couldn't go on the journey, right? You were too young. You were too old. You weren't healthy enough. And so they would sing these psalms of pilgrimage, and it would bring to life the memories they had of the days that they did get to be in the temple, around brothers and sisters, declaring the praises of God. Or it would unleash their imagination to think of what it would look like to have that sort of an opportunity. And so they would sing these psalms of pilgrimage to encourage one another on this journey. Now, the psalmist tells us that this journey goes through the Valley of Baca. Now, this is an interesting word. The word itself, the way it's spelled in the Hebrew, is a reference to a type of tree. So this could be a very literal reference that there is a valley with a certain tree that you had to pass through to get through Jerusalem. But the word Baca, the Hebrew word Baca, when spelled slightly differently but has the same sound, also means weeping and tears. And so several scholars would say this could be a literal valley that you had to pass through, but it could be more of a metaphor, of an image of what it takes to pass through a valley of weeping, the valley of tears, to enter into the presence of God. And I love that, right? That speaks of the cost of what it takes to pursue this relationship, right? That you and I can make an easy correlation there, that when you go through life, there are numerous times where we have to walk through valleys. Right? There are numerous times where we have to go through hardship and adversity. We have to experience the weeping and the tears. But we can strengthen ourselves. Those who have strength in God can endure those valleys because they know he's worth it. Right? And yet, I also like this other kind of depiction that takes place here. Notice what it says is that as they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools, right? This valley transforms. It's not just that you endure it, but they change it into an oasis, right? They change it into an expression of joy and provision. And so that can happen in our lives, but that can also happen when God sends us into the lives of others. right? The procession of God's people, his church, they get to walk through these valleys of weeping, this valleys of tears, and they're the ones, along with his autumn rains, that bring about this transformation. And so it's not just that God is going to strengthen you through your own journey in your own valleys, but sometimes he sends you into the lives of others so that you can meet them as they're walking through their valley of tears, their weeping, and you bring joy and transformation into their life. It's why he sends out his church, right? It's this journey that is worth it because it provides this transformation, and it's those who find strength in the Lord, right? And so you go through it day by day, strength after strength, until what? Until each appears before God in Zion. There it is. There's your reference to Zion. And I told you at the beginning, this is a psalm of Zion. It's only referenced once, but underneath the whole context of the psalm is this Zion theology, right? And what's driving it. So let me give you a quick overview of Zion theology that was often influential in this point in the scriptures. There are numerous psalms that speak about the excellence of Zion. And when you really focus in on Zion, Zion represents God's kingdom. Right? That's what it's really focused in on. It's on the kingdom of God. Now, that was often tied up in the temple, in Jerusalem, right? On Yahweh himself. But there was an understanding that God's kingdom extended well beyond all of those things. And so they had an understanding that Zion represented the kingdom of God. And so as a result, it constantly led them to think about what God had done, right? That nothing could overcome his kingdom. The people, when they would sing these psalms of Zion, they would think about God's rescue from the Exodus, right? From Pharaoh, from Egypt. They would think about his conquest over others as they inherited the promised land. They would think about all his many signs and wonders and what he would do. And these psalms of Zion would remind them of the strength of how God had established his kingdom now. But it also leads them to an anticipation of what God is going to do. Right? They understood his promises. They understood his covenant, his plan that his kingdom should fill the earth. And so it wasn't just an understanding of what God had done. It was also a longing for what God was going to do. Zion theology at its root is an understanding of the kingdom of God that allows us to focus in on the kingdom that is and the kingdom that is to come. Right? That's what Zion theology is driving. It brings you into hope. So you would go to Jerusalem, you would worship in the temple, and you would celebrate what God has done for you today. And yet you knew that it was a glimpse, a foretaste, right? A foreshadowing of what God was going to do, and it would fuel you with hope for the kingdom that was to come. This is what it means to sing a psalm of Zion. Now, what you and I have the opportunity to do is to read these same psalms, read these same words, and understand Zion, not just through the lens of Zion theology in the Old Testament, but through the lens of Jesus Christ. Right? Because Jesus essentially does the same thing for us, doesn't he? Right? Jesus comes and he announces the kingdom. He says, repent, believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus comes announcing and ushering in the kingdom of God. And he does so by bringing with him the presence of God with this name, Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus brings to life what it means to stand in the presence of God, to be ushered into the presence of God. And so those that are in Christ, who find their strength in Christ, have the same opportunity that just like those who look to these psalms back in the days of David and of the monarchy and all those different time periods, right? We get to come to Christ and celebrate the kingdom that is and long for the kingdom that is to come. And it's such a powerful experience. It's such a powerful expression of understanding the relationship that we have with Christ and the relationship we have with God. And so this is what the psalmist wants. This is what he is longing for. He says, hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor, excuse me, on your anointed one. For better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Right, so here's what we can all recognize. is that this is what the psalmist longs for, is to be in the presence of God, right? To dwell in his house. But the world is going to do everything it can to get you to pursue and have a stronger desire for something else, right? Like to lead you away from that. And so it is a important thing that part of why we gather here week after week and sing what we sing and pray what we pray and go to the text is so that you and I can be reminded of what has been done for us in Christ and how he brings us into an understanding of the kingdom that is now, what you and I get to experience today, and to see it as a glimpse and a foretaste of the kingdom that is to come. And to recognize this is the best place to be. This is the life, not just church, but the presence of God. It pales in comparison to anything else that the world could offer. Nothing is greater but being in his presence. But we have to have those reminders. And so I want to just take some time for a moment this morning and give you a reminder of what is achieved for us, what is felt, what is experienced, what is known when we're in the presence of God. I took a quick survey through Scripture, and this is by no means exhaustive, but it is a reminder of who God is and what happens when we get to be brought into his presence. It tells us throughout Scripture, God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, Exodus 34:6-7. God is holy, Isaiah 6:3. God delights in showing mercy, Micah 7:18. God is just, Deuteronomy 32:4. God is full of compassion, Psalm 116:5. God is patient, 2 Peter 3:9. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. God is love, 1 John 4:8. Here's what I know, is that many of us here today need to be reminded of some of these things. Some of you here today, you need to know in your heart of hearts that God is gracious. Some of you here, you're carrying certain burdens, certain questions, and you need to know and feel it deep within that God delights in mercy. Some of us are here today and we need to be reminded that he's holy. And he's called you to be holy. We need to be reminded that he is just. Some of you are here today and you're so overwhelmed with challenges or sorrow or difficulty, and you need to know that your God is here to comfort you. Some of us need to know his patience. We need to know that he's faithful. We need to know deep within our hearts that he is love. And when we get a chance to be reminded of those things, there's nothing better. The world's gonna do everything it can to give you lies and lead you astray and say, let your desire be for wealth, for notoriety, for power, for pleasure, right? Come dwell over here, and none of it compares to being in the presence of God. And we need to remind one another that better is one day just in his presence than 1,000 elsewhere. And when we get that day, that moment, that opportunity to see these things, and we let the cross, the pouring of Jesus' blood, the victory over sin and death, usher us into the presence of God and to see his compassion, see his grace, see his mercy, see his justice, when we get that, we get a glimpse of what is to come. We get it now. It's present for you today. And there's nothing better for what you can have for your soul today. But it is still just a glimpse. Now we know in part. But when perfection comes, when Jesus returns, we are going to know fully the incredible extent of what it means to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so march through these valleys, a day at a time, strength after strength, until that day comes when we stand before God And he wipes every tear from our eyes, and we get to take in with all of the majesty of the new heaven and the new earth, and we get to look around and see the incredible glory of the new Jerusalem and know within our very hearts that we get to dwell with God forever in Zion. That's our hope for today, tomorrow, and every day until that day comes. And there is nothing better. What I know for all of us this morning is that all of us are on a journey. And the question I believe the Lord wants us each asking is, where is it taking us? What road am I on and where is it leading? And if I am being pulled by my desires, my wants, my longings, and those things are for the things of the earth, even if they are good and noble, at some point I'm going to wake up one day and realize this isn't worth it. But if my heart is on Christ, if my heart is on the presence of God and His kingdom, then no matter what valleys we may have to walk through or what valleys He may send us into for the benefit of others, we can know deep within our hearts it is always worth it. Let's pray together. I want you to bow your heads, and I'm going to pray the ending of this psalm over us this morning. And I want us to come before the Lord, and if that longing for Him is not there, ask Him to give it to you. Ask for it to be fueled and nurtured within your soul. If there's anything in our lives that we have valued greater than Him, anything that has distracted us from seeing the worth of pursuing Him, then ask Him to eliminate those things that you could focus on the cross and focus on Christ. Father, we know that You are our sun and our shield. And so we ask that You would bestow upon us favor and honor. God, we know that You don't withhold any good thing from those whose walk is blameless. And so help us first and foremost, God, day after day, to pursue such a walk, to do everything we can, not by our merit, but by our dependency in Christ, to walk blamelessly because we are pursuing You. And God, help us to have that confidence and that assurance that You will not withhold the goodness of knowing You, the goodness of being in Your presence, and let us experience it day after day. God, we know that blessed are those who trust in You. So if there are things in our life that prevent us from trusting You, from finding our strength in You, God, help us to acknowledge those things, repent of them, and give You our whole heart. God, help us once again be reminded of all that Christ has achieved and how He ushers us into Your presence. God, help us today to see the beauty of Your grace, Your compassion, Your unfailing love. God, help us to live a life that truly declares there is nothing better than knowing You. Nowhere else that we would rather be, but to be in Your love, to be in Your arms. God, help us to live for the kingdom that is and the kingdom that is yet to come. We love You and we pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen.